All right. As we continue in our series, our study of the Gospel of John, we are in chapter 16 this morning and the first 11 verses. Chapter 16, 1 through 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Father, once again, we pause for a moment, asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching now of your word. Amen. As you can see, I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, Jesus Reviews His Prediction and Promises. Jesus Reviews His Prediction and Promises. In chapter 15, Jesus warned his disciples of the persecution that would come after his departure. Now, the difference between chapter 15 and now 16 is that in 15, Jesus instructs his disciples as to what they were to do during persecution. But in 16, Jesus emphasizes what God will do for them during persecution. Back to chapter 14, Jesus said that he would ask the Father to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be their guide and teacher forever, and to help them remember all that they had been taught these 3.5 years. But now, in chapter 16, Jesus expands on this promise of the Holy Spirit, who will convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So number one, Jesus again warns of persecution. Those first four verses, I want to read them again to remind you. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. So, breaking it up just a little bit here, these things have I spoken unto you. Jesus here is reflecting back in what we have as chapter 15. And keep in mind or remember that in the original, there were no verses, there were no chapters and so forth. But nevertheless, he's referring back to what he had immediately had been discussing or telling the disciples. And then the reason that he is now repeating it again, he says that you should not be offended. Now that word offended is an interesting word in the Greek. Many translations use the word stumble, but neither the word stumble nor offended give us the full picture, the very picturesque type picture. It's one of those words where it would take a whole phrase to really get the point across. The root here is used in a variety of words, like, for instance, a bait stick or a bent trap stick used as a snare. Let me try to explain that. When I used to trap, and I was not a big successful trapper, it was just while I was farming, doing a little trapping around the neighborhood, we'd often use bait. And you could use it in a variety of ways. But what you would call a bait stick, you put a little bait on the end of a stick and set it or stake it somewhere, put it in some place where hopefully the animal, whatever you're trying to trap, will get a whiff of it, they'd be drawn to it, and so forth. And being drawn to it, they would step into the trap. The other word, and now I'm only using two, but if you go into a deep or large Greek dictionary, they'll often give you several different examples. But a bait stick and or a bent stick, like the smaller, more flexible, you can bend the thing over, a branch, whatever it might be, got a string on it, a little loop on it, you have a trigger, and when the animal gets caught in that loop, releases the trigger, and the branch or the twig, the stick, snaps up, catches, suspends the animal, whatever you're trying to protect, and so forth. But the thought or the idea of the being used here in this example, that ye should not be offended, it's the idea that Jesus is warning them that they don't get caught by surprise. In other words, the animal that steps into the trap, the animal that is tricked into, you know, following their nose with that scent on the end of that stick, fall into a trap, into a snare, whatever it might be, they were tricked. And so this is the word that is being used here to warn his disciples. In turn, it's preserved for you and I, that you need to be careful that you don't fall into this trap, that you're not tricked into following, you know, the wrong leader, doctrine, whatever it might be. And again, in Jesus' departure, he's already warned them that there would be many false teachers, false prophets. There would be just all kinds of false doctrine. There would be military leaders, political leaders, all this type of stuff that might be very charismatic and draw people to them, being somewhat attracted to their personality, all this type of stuff. Jesus warned them that there would be false Christ coming, trying to lead them out into the deserts or whatever it might be. Many, many different examples, not necessarily what we find here in the Gospel of John alone, but you compare with the other Gospel accounts, and Jesus has given them several warnings. And to paraphrase it, don't be tricked by this, don't be tricked by that, don't be tricked by something else. And so it is also preserved for you and I. And really, our only safety is the Word of God. Getting into the Word of God. Now, I guess I got a time. I'm not going to take much time, but I think we all are aware. The internet is a fantastic tool for providing information. You can research, you can get on there, and you can find just about every subject in the whole wide world. Some more, some less, but again, it just amazes me. It's almost any time that I spend a fair amount of time, sometimes in the evening, I'm too tired, I don't want to read, and the likes of that. I think most of you know I don't watch television, and so I go on the internet. Some people waste time on television, I waste time on the internet. Okay, I admit it. But very often, I'm absolutely amazed at some of the information that, you know, is available. And good information, bad information. So when it comes to theology, there's everything imaginable out there. And it seems to go in cycles. There will be one particular subject. Now, sometimes it's because, you know, what's on the news? Some particular religious leader of some sort, you know, does this, does that, what gets caught or whatever it might be, or makes some inflammatory statement or however. Just use your imagination. 101 different things. So then all the self-appointed experts have to either agree with him or counter him. And so there's everything imaginable out there. But the number of really deceptive, false preachers, gospel, whatever you want to call it, it's just tremendous. And this is what Jesus, in part at least, is warning, especially when he warned them about the doctrine of the Pharisees. They needed to be careful of that leaven and the likes of that. And so too we. And where do we go? What is our defense? It's the Word of God. And now, there are some things that are not particularly easy. It's really going to take some thorough study and probably be like me. I don't know. You know, I read this, I read that, and Scripture is clear. There are things that are of God that are beyond us. We will never definitively grasp it all. Some things take a couple of days, a couple of weeks, a couple of years. It amazes me, after all of these years, I'm still learning. You know, I shouldn't have said, it amazes me. That makes it sound like I'm trying to say that, you know, I know everything or should know everything. I know I don't know everything. But Jesus is telling his disciples, the reason I'm telling you all of this now is that when this happens to you, you're not going to be surprised. You're not going to be offended. You're not going to be tricked into believing and or following the wrong teacher, preacher, whatever they may be. And he says, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. Well, that's past tense for you and I. We would say they'll put you out of the church. That whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Here again, you and I, in the safety of the United States of America, we really don't have much to worry about in that area. But, as in my opening prayer, so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world live under the gun. We, one of the modern vernaculars here in America, under the knife in other cultures, under the axe, under the sword, and so forth. But they do indeed live in fear. If you have never studied it, I would really encourage you to read one or both Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror. I do not believe we have a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs down in the library, but Martyr's Mirror is down there. And they both cover the same material a little bit differently and so forth, but both of them are dealing with persecution of believers, particularly those that went to martyrdom. If you're not familiar, again, I really, really encourage you to familiarize yourself with what our brothers and sisters in Christ in times past went through to bring us to that point where we now experience Christian liberty like no other time in history. Not every nation, not every part of the world. I'm going to take another little, something popped in my mind here. I found a little bit humorous. I come from a Lutheran background, and one of the early Lutheran evangelist in Norway was Hans Nielsen Hauge. And while I've known about him for many, many years, I have never been able to find a good authoritative book, a biography, autobiography, or anything like that. Just bits and pieces. Well, my daughter found one for me. And I was fascinated by a number of things, but one of them in particular. Now, this was the late 1700s into the early 1800s. But in the 1700s, now I did not know this, but Norway was not an independent nation at that time. Part of a confederation with the Netherlands being in charge. But nevertheless, someplace in the late 1700s, they got what we would call a constitution. And in that, they didn't call it that, but for lack of a better term, in that constitution, they were granted freedom of the press. Now, that really surprised me that that was a real issue at that time. But they did not have freedom of expression. So here, Hans Nielsen Hauge, a lay preacher, could print his sermons legally, but he could not preach them legally, and was arrested 10 times for it, and the last time spending 10 years in prison. It broke his health. He died young, 53 years of age, and all that, you know, goes with that. Most of us have no idea just how much those that have gone before us, the price that they paid, that we might have the freedom and the liberty that we do have. Even here in the United States of America, during the colonial era, there was much religious persecution. Once again, a little bit of a sidelight. Patrick Henry, a lawyer, used to defend the Baptist preachers that got arrested for preaching without a license. And the only thing Patrick Henry charged them was the right to sit in their business meetings. And because of that, he said at that time that the Baptist churches had the most perfect form of democracy of any organization in the world at that time. And he used that as his part in bringing about our independence constitution and so forth. But, again, during the colonial era, it was illegal in almost every colony to preach without a license. And many were persecuted for doing it. So again, I must get off of it. But this is what Jesus warned us. And it does amaze me, going back to Hans Nielsen Hauge, according to this biography, when he was persecuted, he never got upset, he never got mad. He recognized, he acknowledged, Jesus said this was going to happen. I'm simply experiencing what he said was going to happen. Praise God for it. That takes some faith. But I must move on. And then he says again, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Again, it is bad enough that as we, either today or not too distant past, we have the Muslims that persecute Christians. We have the Hindus that persecute Christians, particularly in India. We have numerous atheistic groups, animist groups, and so forth that persecute Christians. But the real, in my opinion, sad page of history, church history, is the persecution by Christian sects of Christians. Now we know that Rome was probably the greatest single religious persecutor of them all, but many of those that came out of Rome also engaged in certain degrees of persecution. Something that they, I don't know how they justify. I mean, I read and I know what they say, but it is so contrary to the Word of God. Then he says, these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. I'd never really thought of it before until I was putting this together, but that particular statement, these things will they do unto you because they know not the Father. I'm sure most of you adults have heard somewhere how that the claim is made that we all worship the same God, just by a different name. Others would say amongst the monotheists that we all worship the same God just by a different name. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus said, they persecute you because they do not know the Father. We do not all have the same Father, just going by a different name. They persecute because they are lost, they're unregenerate, they know not the Word of God, or they know it and do not believe it. I had opportunity here a couple of weeks ago talking with several 10, 12 pastors. The moderator of the meeting asked that we would use for a text for our devotion for that meeting, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And he had, you know, kind of went around the room, so we read three, four verses until we got through it. But it reads, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the peace, way of peace, have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I really don't know what the moderator of that meeting had in mind when he asked us to discuss this Romans 3, but this discussion went around, and, you know, one said this, one said that, and so forth. And understand, of those that were there, I would guess that at least 75% of them, if not more, were Arminian. And Arminians, well-intentioned as they be, believe to some degree, and they don't all agree the same, but to some degree, that even in the lost, the unregenerate, those who are not saved, not born again or whatever, there is some good thing, some good part of them. They'll even say, you know, a part or a piece of divinity exists within them. Well, I couldn't help it. Probably should have kept my mouth shut. I knew I had to be careful. But when it came to my turn to say something, I simply said, I don't know how anybody can read that portion of Scripture and not believe in the total depravity of man. Absolute, total silence. In fact, it killed the meeting. Why? They couldn't argue with it. In spite of what they believed, their theology or whatever, their silence, by their silence, they had to admit that man in his lost, unregenerate condition is totally depraved. That doesn't mean they can't do something good. It doesn't mean that they are utterly depraved. But every part of their body, soul, and spirit is lost, it's unregenerate. And like the Word of God says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not quite the same thing, but similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, but the natural man receiveth not the things of... How did this get... You know, this new computer of mine messes up, because I didn't write this. But nevertheless, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says the natural, unregenerate man simply cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. It takes the Holy Spirit of God. But I must move on. Then he goes on, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. All right? Jesus had not told them everything when he was, you know, in his earlier years. They didn't need to know it while he was with them. He took care of them. He met their needs and all of that. But now that he was soon to depart, they needed to understand a few things. So he's reiterating, he's reemphasizing some of these things to prepare them for that day of persecution. But the disciples just didn't get it. At least at this stage. Verses 5 through 7. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Jesus seems, I just say seems, the way I read it, seems to be perplexed with his disciples at this particular time. Why? He says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? The disciples did not ask where he was going, did not ask what was coming next. They did not seem to be interested. The accusation is made by some of the commentators that they were more interested in themselves. Jesus was saying that, he's leaving, some persecution's coming and so forth, and all they were concerned about was the potential persecution that they might experience. Instead of asking Jesus, well, where are you going? What is the next stage of God's plan in your life, our life, and so forth? He goes on, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Again, they seem to be more concerned about themselves than the will of the Father. Again, this is one of the things that just absolutely amazed me when I read some of the accounts, the testimonies of believers that have been grossly persecuted. Those that know the Word of God find so much comfort, not only in the Word of God generally, but I'm told in some of the writings of Peter. Because Peter talks about that. Peter talks about suffering, enjoying suffering for and or with Christ and the likes of that. It might be one of those things when you see it down the road, a certain amount of fear. But once it comes, once it happens, this is the will of God for me. If I die, I die. If I suffer, I suffer. I've said before, I'm a big sissy. I don't like suffering. I don't like pain any more than anybody else. I would like to believe that if something like this happened to me, that I could be like those that have gone before us. You know that Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, as it follows after that 11, it speaks of these great witnesses, these witnesses that have gone before us. What does it mean by that? Their testimony. They have showed, they have demonstrated what the grace of God is really like, what it will do for those who truly believe, understand, and accept God's will, even if it means death, even if it means torture, even if it means suffering, and so forth. That doesn't make it easy. But they showed us the way. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. That word expedient simply means better off. Better off that he leave them now. This would be a hard pill to swallow. But they should trust him. And he knows, that he knows, what he is doing. Again, if the disciples would have been completely surrendered, and we know, I'm not looking down upon them. I'm sure I would not have been any different if I'd have been there. But at this stage, they were not quite fully surrendered. And we know from the Word of God, until the resurrection, until the truth of the resurrection sunk in, they had their doubts. They had their qualms about it all. But once they became convinced, once those pieces fell together, they went out and charged hell with a scorpion. They went through the land all over the then known world, preaching the gospel, and every single one of those disciples, with the possible exception of John, died a martyr's death. We know they tried to kill him. We don't know for sure how he died. But all of the rest, there's good, solid evidence that every one of the apostles died a martyr's death, and not one of them denied the Lord. Well, I must again go on. For if I go not away, he says, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, sometimes we might think that we know better. But do we really? Jesus says we need the Comforter. We need the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus told his disciples, if I don't leave, he's not coming. You should rejoice in that you will receive. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Why? He says, and this is the real ministry of the Holy Spirit. There are many out there that I believe, I would contend, pervert the true ministry of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing the Spirit himself. And Scripture clearly tells us he will not testify himself. He testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this particular portion of the text, we read Jesus saying, and when he has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye shall see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. For the sake of time, I must just wrap it up briefly with three quick statements here. The statement here, the phrase, he will reprove the world of sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, we read, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law brings conviction. When we read, "Thou shalt not," and we did, the Holy Spirit uses that to bring conviction upon our heart and soul. In the effort of winning the lost to Christ, in the effort of what some of us call soul winning, at least in what I was trained in, John 3:16 and or the likes was emphasized probably more than anything else. God loves you. One major organization, God has a special plan for you. And then spells it out where it just sounds so great, fantastic, everybody would accept it. You don't find that in the Word of God. I'm not saying nobody has been saved reading John 3:16. I'm not saying that at all. It can certainly happen and has happened. But the Word of God tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What the law accompanied with the ministry of the Holy Spirit brings conviction, brings us to the end of ourselves, where we would realize, hey, I have disobeyed God, I deserve to be judged. On it goes. Preaching love and only love does not bring that same conviction. And again, the Word of God clearly tells us that the law, the purpose, it's designed as our school teacher to teach us, to show us our lost and unregenerate condition. And this is what the Holy Spirit will do. He will reprove the world of sin. And then he says, and of righteousness. Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." In a similar sense to the conviction of the law, Jesus himself tells us here that our righteousness, what we think is good enough, if it does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you don't stand a chance. And of course, we know none of us do. So again, if an individual, and there are those out there that honestly believe they do not sin, they have not sinned, and so forth, the Holy Spirit will teach, preach, something to the effect, "You're not good enough. You think you're pretty good, and maybe you are compared to others, but you're not good enough. Your righteousness does not match the righteousness of even the Pharisees." Matthew 5:48, "Be ye there perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Woe! How many would be so bold, would be so arrogant, as to make the claim that they were as good as God? Well, there might be some nutcases out there, but I think most of us know. No rational, normal thinking individual would ever go that far. And it's a part of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to just show them when they would hopefully look to heaven, look to the Lord, "I just don't match up. Might have thought they were pretty good until they consider the purity, the goodness of God." Last but not least, and of judgment. 1 John 3:8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Much, much more could be said. Time constraints being what they are, I must bring it to an end. But this is the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. It is to bring conviction upon our hearts. It's to bring us to the end of ourselves. It is to see that we on our own simply cannot do it. We just don't measure up. Again, if you have witnessed to any number of people, if you've attempted to lead any number of people to a saving knowledge of Christ, I'm guessing you've heard all the excuses. 50 years ago or so, when I first got started in this type of thing, it was not hard, it was not difficult to convince somebody that they were a sinner. It might be still hard to win them to Christ, but I mean, it was not hard to convince them they were a sinner. But today, I find it amazing how few have any conviction of sin. Now, when I find it amazing, I mean, when I look at the culture, what is being taught, and the likes of that, I understand why. But having come from a different time, of a different era, it's still hard. And though we need to be careful, we need to use our, I don't like to use the word best argument, like the scripture says, you know, we are to have our apologia, a reasoned answer. But bottom line, it's the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not my argument. It's not my approach. I need to be as clear and as biblical as I possibly can. But I've got to remind myself, it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit of God. If I had more time, I'd probably give a couple of illustrations, but I think I've said enough. Jesus, in preparing his disciples for his departure, I think as much or more than anything else, is trying to convince them to believe what they've already been taught. To surrender to the will of God. And until Jesus puts an end to the devil permanently, there is going to be a certain amount of pain, suffering, even amongst his children. If you have been, if you are the type to worry about the future, fear persecution and the likes of that, I want to remind you that Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit has been sent to be your helper, to be your guide, to be your encourager. Things will happen, some more, some less. I'm sure you can say much the same as I. I don't know why we have been so blessed here in America, and so many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are suffering so terribly. But it may come. It's not the end of the world. It's the will of God.